Mark chapter 12, verse 41. If you would, look with me at verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the saints that are gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We pray that we would allow your word to have free course in our hearts and our minds, and that we would allow ourselves to be edified and built up thereby. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus is still in the temple here. Okay? He's been in the temple for all of chapter 12, all the way back up into chapter 11. He's had this series of conversations with the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Virtually all of them have made a run at him, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to make a mistake, and he has not made one. And now at the end of chapter 12, we have this little account here of Jesus saying in verse 41, and it says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld, how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much." Now it's interesting that Mark records this where he does, because if you look back at verse 38 very quickly, it's talking about the Pharisees and scribes, and he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, who love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the utmost rooms at feasts." Now look at verse 40, "which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers that they should receive, these shall receive greater damnation." Now he just mentions there in verse 40 the fact that the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on, that they devour widows' houses. The word devour there literally has the meaning of they gobble them up. They just consume them. They rip them down and they consume them and they devour them up and so on is the idea that Christ is talking about there in verse 40. And then in verse 41 we see this account where Jesus, now still in the temple, is watching people put their money into the treasury. Okay? And it says at the end of verse 41, it says, the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in what? Much. So, the people that had money, the people that were financially well off here, were they putting a lot of money into the treasury? Okay? That's the point. So, Christ is watching this. He's watching this unfold. Then in verse 42, it says, "And there came a certain poor widow." So this is a woman, her husband is dead, she is poor, she does not have a lot of money, and it says, "There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing." So as Jesus is observing people here, casting their money into the treasury, he sees people, quite a few, according to the way I understand the verses, that come through and put a lot of money into the treasury. And then in the midst of this happening, this poor widow woman comes through, and according to verse 42, it says that she threw in two mites that make a farthing. So as Jesus is observing this, this poor widow comes in and she casts in two mites. Now a mite, okay, from what I was able to understand about this week in my studies, a mite was the smallest coin minted as far as the denomination of how much the currency was worth. If you look at the screen above you, you see that one mite was the equivalent of about a fourth of a farthing, or about one-eighth of a cent. Okay? So she threw in two of these mites, which the verse says, look at the verse again, "And she threw in two mites, which make a what? A farthing." So the two mites that she throws in are the equivalent of one farthing, or about one-fourth of a cent. Okay? So, this poor widow woman, she is not even able to give an entire cent, but she throws in what she has, and she throws in two mites, according to what the verse says. Look at verse 43. "And he called unto his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." Now, when he says that the poor widow hath cast in more than all they which cast money into the treasury, Clearly, he's not saying that she put in more money, right? Because were there other people that put in a higher total of money into the treasury than this woman did? She only puts in two mites that equal a farthing according to the verse. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, look at verse 43 again, and he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. So upon witnessing this action on the part of the widow, Jesus calls the disciples unto him and says that the widow has given more than anybody else that has put money into the treasury. Now, clearly, he does not mean that she has given a higher total of money if you just added it up. Look at what he means in verse 44. For all they did cast in of their abundance. So all the people that came through and put a lot of money in the treasury, do they still have a lot of money left over? So it says that he says that they gave of their abundance, verse 44, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her what? Living. So the widow here, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ says that she gave more is because she gave out of her, as it says, look at verse 44, for they did cast in of their abundance. So whatever amount of money they put in, they still had a lot of money what? Left over. And then it says in verse 4 at the end, but she of her want. So this is a poor widow, the passage tells us, and she comes in and into the treasury. She puts in two mites that equal a farthing, and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 43 and verse 44 says that she gave more than the other people, and his definition of more is not a definition based on how much money she gave, but it is a relative position based on how much money she actually what? Had. The other people had abundance, and so they gave more out of their abundance, but this woman in verse 44 it says that she cast in all that she had, even all her what? Living. Now hold your hand there and come with me if you would to Luke chapter 21. Come over to Luke chapter 21 and see another parallel account of this. Luke chapter 21, look at verse 1. Luke chapter 21, verse 1. It says, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow cast in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that the poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she... notice, of her puntry, or meaning extremely nothing, okay, hath cast in all the living that she what? Had. So, this story reiterates to a point that we talked about a few weeks ago, in my opinion. These people that are going in that have abundance, they are putting in of their abundance. This little poor widowed lady, she comes in, she doesn't have hardly anything to her name, but she gives what? All of it that she has. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that she has given what? More. Okay? So the story reiterates something that we have already learned about the kingdom tithe. And that idea that the kingdom tithe was not 10%, the kingdom tithe was going to be what? 100%. And these people were going to be asked to sell that they had and give to the poor. They were going to be asked to liquidate all their assets and bring all the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And this little poor widow lady comes in and she only gives two mites. She gives all that she has, even all of her living, so that when she walked out of there, she had no money left to buy anything for herself. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that that woman gave more than the people that put in a lot of money out of their abundance. Come with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Come over to Matthew chapter 19. These things keep getting out of order on me every week, and I can't figure out why. But that's not your problem, that's my problem. If anybody knows anything about PowerPoint and you can tell me why my slides keep shifting on me, I'd be happy to listen to what you have to say about it. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 20. Now, this is the account here of the rich young ruler. Just for the context, go back and look at verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" This is the rich young ruler. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So the young man comes to Christ and he says what? What do I need to do to enter into life? What do I need to do to have eternal life? And the Lord Jesus Christ tells the young man, he says, to keep what? The commandments. The rich young ruler says, which commandments? And then the Lord enumerates them for you, starting in verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. Now verse 20, the young man said unto him, "All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" So what is the rich young ruler's response to Christ? "I've done all that. I've kept those commandments. I've done all that. What else do I need to do?" Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great what? Possession. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ say that? What is the Lord Jesus Christ tells this man, he says, listen, if you want to enter into life, number one, you have to keep what? The commandments. He says, done that. I've got that. I've done that from my youth on up. I've done it from the time I was a child. What else do I need to do? And the Lord says, take everything that you have and what? Sell it. And distribute the proceeds to the poor and come and follow me. And the rich young ruler went, okay, praise the Lord. I'm going to go take care of that right away. I'll see you in a few minutes. What was his reaction? Well, verse 22 said, but the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great what? Possession. Now, the people in the treasury that are coming through and are putting in a lot of money numerically out of their abundance, are they giving to the same level and degree in the attitude of their giving that the little widowed lady was when she put in all that she had, even all her living? No. Now the Lord Jesus Christ points this out because here is a lady that is following one of the things that people are going to be expected to do if they want to enter into the kingdom of God. And that is sell all that they what? Have. Now, you would need to see that working out in the history of the thing. Come with me to Acts chapter 4. You ever notice that all these ministries that teach that we should get our doctrine for today, for the dispensation of grace from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never tell their people to give 100%. You ever notice that? Why do you suppose that is? No one would go. If I came in here and I said, listen, here's what all of you need to do to get to heaven, okay? Number one, you got to keep all the commandments. How many of you, by the way, would be so bold as a rich young ruler to say, oh yeah, I've done all that. Never lied, never steal, never done this, never done that. Okay? But that was his answer, right? And he says, what else do I need to do? And he says, okay, what else you need to do is you need to sell everything you have and do what? Now, are you going to have a church real long if you start telling people that that's what they need to do with their money? It's okay to say no, you won't, because you know that you wouldn't. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And actually, I want you to back up to Acts 2. Go to Acts 2 first, I'm sorry. Go to Acts chapter 2. See, what I want to get you to see here is that when the Lord says these things, He's not making just some sort of idle statement to teach a point. He is doing that, but what he's telling them is literally something that these people are going to be expected to do. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together," notice, "and had all things," what? "Common," verse 45, "and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had," what? Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ tell the rich young ruler that he needed to do if he wanted to enter into the kingdom of God? He told him he needed to sell everything that he had and give the proceeds to who? The poor. Now, here we have, in the unfolding of the history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel in Acts 2, we have a scenario where the people are expected and are doing the very thing that the Lord Jesus Christ told the rich young ruler to do in Matthew chapter 19. That's why he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because the rich have a tendency to trust in their possession. And he knew that the time was coming when they were going to have to sell all that they had and distribute it to every man as they had what? Now, you need to understand here, who is the one that is at work in the distribution here? Some communist bureaucrat, right? Right? No, who's making the distribution to every man as they have need? God, the Holy Spirit, working in the apostles. What's the fundamental? You know, the premise of communism on paper sounds real good, doesn't it? Everybody in this room is going to have everything in common. No one's going to have anything more than anybody else. But the problem with that is it doesn't take into account that the basic nature of man is a fundamental underlying what? Selfishness. So as soon as I say, three for me, two for you. Three for me, two for you. What happens to the system? It falls apart. It doesn't work. It doesn't work when it's being administered by a bunch of fallen men. But if God the Holy Spirit, who's ascended upon the men in Acts 2, is the one that is responsible for administering the system, then would it be fair and equitable and everything else? That's what the Bible's saying. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. I preached a whole sermon on this back in 2008 as part of the Bible conference on government. That sermon, if you're interested in hearing more about what I said about this, that whole sermon is called "Should Christians Be Communists?" A lot more detail about these things than what I'm going over here with you this morning. Look at verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things," what? "Common. And a great power," notice, "and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of those things which were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had," what? When the Lord Jesus Christ tells the rich young ruler that he needs to sell all of his possessions and distribute them to the poor, he's not making just some idle statement trying to make a point. He is doing that, but he's also preparing them for an actual physical living reality that little flock, that believing remnant in the nation of Israel is going to face in the not too distant future. Verse 37. "Having land, sold and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What's going on here? Are these folks being expected to sell all that they have, take the proceeds of the money, and lay it at the apostles' feet? Is that a 10% tithe? Is that a 100% giving plan? So the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple now watching people put money into the treasury observes these rich men who are putting a lot of money in. But the money that they're putting in is out of their what? Abundance. And here comes the poor widow into the temple and she puts in the two mites that equal a farthing and he says, that woman has given more money because she's done it out of her lack. She's done it out of her want, and she's given all that she has, even her own living. And so again, he points it out because he knows the time is in the not too distant future where they are going to have to do the exact same thing. Come back with me. Actually, come with me if you would to 2 Corinthians. So the rich may have put in more total money. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The rich may have put in more total money into the treasury, but they still had much to spare. In contrast, the poor widow literally put her last farthing into the treasury, thereby giving a greater proportional offering when compared to that of the rich man. Now, the Apostle Paul has some things to say to the church, the body of Christ, regarding the issue of giving. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The churches in Macedonia, which was a region in the ancient world, look at what it says about them. It says, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, notice, and their deep what? So do the churches of Macedonia have a lot of money or a little money? A little. And Paul says, out of their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They, out of their lack, Paul says they gave what? Liberally, a lot. Verse 3. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take up the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. So these poor churches of Macedonia, were they willing to give out of their lack to the point where it says in verse 3 that they had to beg Paul and entreat him that they would receive the gift that they were trying to give? Verse 5, and this they did, not as we'd hoped, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So by doing that, Paul says, first, who they were really giving to was who? The Lord, and unto us by the will of God. So much that we desire Titus, that as he begun, as he would also finish, in you, the Corinthians, you guys, the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by what? Commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of what? Now, what you read between the lines in all this stuff, and what is Paul essentially saying to the Corinthians? He's saying, listen, the Macedonians, they were over here, and they gave a lot out of their lack. They gave a lot out of the fact that they were, it says there in verse 2, how that in great trial, affliction, and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They did not have a lot, and they were willing to give unto the Lord to the point where they had to beg Paul to take the offering. Okay? Now he writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians are in the exact opposite situation where they are abounding, in all things, according to verse 7. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment. Now, is Paul going to come and say, I order you to do this? If he orders them to do it, is ordering them to do it in line with or contrary to the principle of grace? It's contrary. If he walks into the Corinthian church and he says, you guys need to do A, B, C, or D, is he putting them under a stipulation that they must perform? So he says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. He said, I'm speaking to you based upon the example that was set by who? These poor churches of Macedonia. Verse 9, for ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. I'll tell you what I take from this. I take, and the way I understand this is that the Corinthians were, they got news that these people were in need, and they got excited about it, and they got energized about it, and they were going to go do something. But in the process of time, what happened to their enthusiasm and their giving? It fizzled out. It dwindled. So he says at the end of verse 10, but also to be forward a year ago, verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Now watch verse 12. For if there be first a willing what? See, Paul's not going to come in and try to compel them against their own what? Their own will and their own mind. So he says, for if there be a willing mind, it is accepted, notice, according to that a man what? Hath, and not according to what he hath what? The principle of grace giving, folks, is that you and I should give according to what we what? Hath, Paul says. Now you say, well, how does that work? Come with me, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 6. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him what? Folks, is there any monetary number that Paul says you need to give to God in the dispensation of grace? What's the verse say? Every man, according as he what? Purpose, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth what? Now there are some principles here. Principle number one, you should do it what? Willingly. Principle number two, there is no specific monetary amount that is stipulated. It's not 10%, it's not 100%, it's whatever you purpose where? In your heart, okay? And then he says, so let him give not what? Not grudgingly or of necessity. You should not give God one dime more that you can happily put in the offering. If you are going to give it grudgingly, if you are not going to give it cheerfully, the scripture is clear that you should not give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. But there is also a principle that Paul sets out in chapter 8, verse 12, when he says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man what? When a believer today in the dispensation of grace sets out to purpose in his heart what he should give, he should evaluate that based on what he actually what? has and not what he does not have. I'm telling you, one of the things that makes me madder as mad can be is when I watch Christian TV and these birds get up in the pulpit and they start telling people, you know what they tell them. God told me last night while I was preparing for the telethon that everybody in this room in the sound of my voice needs to send $19.95. Really? And if you don't send it, if you don't get your seed in the ground right now, now's the appointed time, God won't bless you. Now, how many have heard that before? Doesn't Paul say, come with me to Ephesians. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Wasn't planning on doing this, but I got a little stone in my shoe about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now listen, folks. The modern teaching of the charismatic Pentecostal movement says that they tell you that God doesn't want you to be poor. That it's not God's will for you to be poor. And if you follow their prescribed agenda, God will bless you, He'll do all this stuff for you, and you won't have to worry about it anymore. And it always comes back to the issue of you giving to God so that God will do what? Bless you. You give of your finances so that God will give you a double portion or whatever they're going to tell you, okay? And it's all based upon getting you to be fundamentally dissatisfied with the current economic status and standing that you are in right now. Because God wants more for you. God wants to bless you. He wants you to have this car and this house and this thing over here. And all you have to do is do what we are telling you and you'll have it. Meanwhile, the only guy wearing a $1,000 suit is the guy telling you the thing. The only guy flying home in his own private jet is the guy telling you to give him what? Money. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Oh, and can I say, do they use the Bible? Do they quote the Bible? They use the Bible. They will quote the Bible. They can run you backwards and forwards all the way across the Old Testament, quoting verse after verse after verse. But what they're doing is they're not rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And when they don't rightly divide the Word of Truth, they impose upon you, they seek to impose upon you and I an instruction and a mindset and a view of how God works that is for a previous time and a previous dispensation, and God's not doing that anymore. And then when it doesn't work, they have built-in excuses for why it didn't work. Well, brother, you just didn't have enough faith. I'll tell you what I tell you every time. If you got enough faith to, upon believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again, if you have enough faith that upon believing that message, you can move the eternal God of heaven into a place of residency in your inner man, you certainly have enough faith to work those verses if that's what God's doing. Woo! Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all physical blessings in earthly places. No, preacher. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all, circle it. What kind of blessings? Spiritual blessings. And where are the spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with located? Folks, when it comes to the issue of your giving in the dispensation of grace, your giving to God ought to be, number one, based upon what you have, not what you don't have. Your giving to God, number one, should be willing. Number two, it should be, It should be purposeful. It should not be done grudgingly, because the Lord loves what kind of giver? And the reflection of what we give back to God is ought to be a reflection of our appreciation for what God has done for us. Not because somebody's lording over you, not because somebody's trying to put you under the law or a performance-based system of acceptance. It should be a reflection of your heart, attitude, and gratitude for what God has done for you. Well, what's He done for you? Well, look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted where? You're accepted in the Beloved. In verse 4, you're chosen in Him. Now, a Calvinist reads that verse, according as He has chosen you to be in Him. Does it say anything in that verse? You see the words to be in Him in that verse. See, you and I, one of the spiritual blessings we have is we are chosen in who? Because God, before the foundation of the world, He chose Jesus Christ. And anybody that by faith chooses to get into Jesus Christ, they are by definition then chosen in Christ Jesus, because God in eternity past chose who? Now listen, I'm way off what I was going to do here this morning. If you get on an airplane out here in Grand Rapids, if there's an airplane in Grand Rapids, some of you went on vacation, I don't remember, where'd you go, Steve? Mexico. If Steve gets on an airplane out here in Grand Rapids that's going to Mexico, is the destination of that plane, barring catastrophe, predetermined? But does anybody make Steve get on the plane? No. Does anybody make me get into Jesus Christ? But once I, by faith, exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes me out of Adam and places me in Jesus Christ, and now because of the fact that I'm in Jesus Christ, now am I chosen. Okay? And by the way, that's one of your spiritual blessings. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of who? I want you to notice in that verse, are you predestinated to salvation? Or are you predestinated to the adoption of children? God has predestinated that every person that is in His Son will be an adopted child of Almighty God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, where He hath made us accepted where? My acceptance before Jesus Christ is not based on how much money I give or anything that I do. I am accepted in the Beloved because I am in Jesus Christ. Notice, He hath made us accepted where? Folks, when God the Father looks down at me as a believer, He doesn't see Brian Ross. He sees His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that I have been accepted in the Beloved. Now, does God the Father accepted the work of His Son? And if I am in His Son, then has God the Father accepted me in the Beloved? And if I'm accepted in the Beloved, is there anything that I need? Is there anything that stands between me and intimate fellowship with God Almighty every day of my life? No, because I'm what? Folks, I teach in a public high school, and let me tell you, I watch kids drink stuff down, shoot stuff into their veins, sniff stuff up their nose, jump in and out of bed with everybody in the school trying to find acceptance. The only place that you're going to find unconditional love and acceptance all the time, every time, without fail, is in Jesus Christ. You're not going to get it from your husband. You're not going to get it from your wife. Your only place you are going to get that need of your soul met is in the person of Jesus Christ. And this verse says that He's already made us what? Accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom we what? Have redemption through His blood. On the basis of the blood of Christ, we already have redemption. We have already been redeemed through His blood. If you take a sinner, and you tell that sinner, listen buddy, the way you get saved is to turn from your sin. Okay, so I'm the sinner now and I turn from my sin. Where am I? I'm still in my sin. What I need is I need somebody to come and redeem me out of my what? Sin. That verse says that you and I already have redemption. How? Through His blood. Then He goes on to say, the forgiveness of what? Every sin, everything that I have ever done has already been forgiven on the basis of the cross work and the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything past, everything future, everything in the present that I'm doing now, everything that I've ever done wrong, God says, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, I've already done what? I've already forgiven you that. And then He says, wherein He hath abounded toward us in what? Wisdom and prudence. Folks, we need to exercise the wisdom and the prudence that we've been abounded towards in through the Word of God, and not allow ourselves to be put back under some type of religious system that wants to make your acceptance with God based upon your performance. How do we get into all this? I don't remember. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed where. Do you understand that one of the things that you have as a believer is you are, through the Word of God, you have a knowledge of the mystery of God's will. You now have insight into what was in the mind of God way back over there before the foundation of the world. And what was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world was to take you and I, a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners, justify us freely by His grace, choose us in Christ Jesus His Son, predestinate us to the adoption of children, give us a position of acceptance in the Beloved, total forgiveness of sin, redemption, and He says, you guys are now made known and aware of the mystery of my what? My will. Folks, don't let anybody come along and try to rob your spiritual joy by trying to put you back under a system of conditional performance and acceptance. And especially don't let anybody do it to you in the issue of your giving to God. Giving and supporting the work of Christ and what the local church is doing is something that a believer is expected to do. But don't let any preacher, don't let any person come to you and put you under a situation that forces you to violate the clear teachings of the Apostle Paul in Scripture about what grace giving is. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark. Come back with me to Mark. Look at... let me find my spot here. Hang on a second. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples saith unto Him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. I want you to notice in verse 1, it says that as He went what? Out of the temple. one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So as Christ was walking out, the indication is that this particular disciple, whoever it was, we're not told his name, is standing and as it were, marveling at the architecture, the art and the architecture of the temple building itself. Okay? Hold your hand there and come to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, look at verse 5. Notice, Luke says in verse 5, and some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. So it's obvious that whoever this individual is, they're walking out of the temple now after witnessing the thing with the widow and so on, and they're looking at the actual physical structure of the temple itself, and they're marveling over the stonework and the architecture and the art of the building. Okay? Flip back, hold your hand in Luke and flip back to Mark, look at verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another, and shall not be thrown down. So as they're marveling at the beautiful ornate decoration and stonework and architecture and so on of the temple, Christ says to them in verse 2, He says, listen guys, Jesus answering said to them, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another, and that shall not be thrown down. What is he saying is going to happen to the temple? He's saying that it's going to be totally and completely and utterly what? Destroyed. Flip back to Luke, look at verse 6. Luke 21, verse 6. Luke 21, verse 6. And for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be what? Thrown down. So Jesus is saying that the temple is going to be what? Destroyed. Now come with me if you would to Matthew chapter... No, that's not what I wanted either. Man, this is really... Matthew 24. Come over to Matthew 24, look at verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So, there are numerous passages, folks, in the Old Testament that discuss the destruction of the temple. Now, one of the things that you have to be careful with is understanding that the temple that the Lord was just in and that He's standing outside of, is that the original temple that was built? No. The original temple, the first temple, had already been destroyed. Okay? So as you read in the Old Testament, you have to be careful that you understand that some of the verses might have a dual meaning. Okay? Come with me to Psalm chapter 71. Or, I'm sorry, Psalm 79. Come to Psalm chapter 79. Many times in prophecy, folks, we have what is called a near-far phenomenon. That is, when the prophet says something, he means it literally to the people that to whom he's saying it, but it also is going to have a future application to people in the future. Psalm chapter 79, look with me at verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, look at verse 11. It says, "Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and our pleasant things are laid waste." Now, do these verses clearly, to some degree, foretell the destruction of the temple? Okay? Now, it is very, very likely, in fact, certain, that they apply to the first destruction of the temple. Whether or not they have a future application to what Christ is going to be talking about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is some discussion amongst different biblical interpreters about that. But one thing is certain from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to come with me to Luke chapter 19 to see that. Come over to Luke chapter 19 and see what Christ says about the city of Jerusalem. Now, we studied this passage not that long ago where the Lord Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem, okay, on a donkey, and He's hailed as the King. And everything else. We went over this not too long ago. At the end of this passage, verse 40, "And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city." What city is that? "Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall, notice, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy what?" So the Lord weeps over Jerusalem and He says, the day is coming when the entire city is going to be encircled by the armies of Israel. And the entire city is going to be cut down even with the ground. And He says, there will not be left one stone upon another. That is the exact same language that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 21 to describe what is going to happen to the temple. He says, look at it. There's not going to be left one stone upon what? Another. So it is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is predicting not only the destruction of the temple, but also the destruction of the entire city of what? Jerusalem. Now, come with me back to Matthew 23. Come with me back to Matthew. We'll finish this point here about the temple, and then we'll... I'm not going to get everything done I wanted to, but that's fine. Matthew chapter 23. Now, it's very important to keep in mind. Look with me quickly at verse 20, chapter 24, verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the building of the temple." Buildings of the temple. "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he predicts the destruction of the temple at the beginning of chapter 24, correct? Let's look at the end of 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Look at verse 38. "Behold your house." What's he talking about? I believe he's talking about the temple. "Behold, your house is left unto you what? Desolate. For I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're not going to see him again in that temple, he's saying, until he comes back when? Again. Then he exits the temple in chapter 24. Then the disciples say, hey, look at the great building. And then he says to them, hey, this whole thing is going to be what? Kaput. Okay? It's good. The whole thing is going to collapse. It's interesting. It's important to keep in mind that Christ's conversation with the disciples in Matthew 24 comes after the pronouncement of desolation on the house of God in Matthew 23:38. When Jesus walks out of that temple, he walks out of it leaving it in a state of what? Desolation. Okay? Now, it's interesting to note the similarity between the desolation of the first temple with that of the second. The glory of the Lord departed the first temple in three stages. Come with me back to the book of Ezekiel. Come to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel. Now, folks, in the Old Testament, where did the glory of the Lord dwell? The glory of the Lord dwelt between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Okay? And when God is getting ready to judge Israel, He removes His glory from the temple. Notice Ezekiel chapter 9, look at verse 3. Notice, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. The glory of God was supposed to dwell where? In the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim on the top of the mercy seat. Ezekiel says that it left the cherubim and it went above the what? The threshold of the house. Everybody see that in the verse? Okay? Now come with me to chapter 11 of Ezekiel. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of where? Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Guess what mountain's on the east side of the city? The Mount of Olives. So, when God, and by the way, from the position of the Mount of Olives, eventually the glory of God goes back up into where? Into heaven. So, it leaves the cherubim and it goes to the threshold. From the threshold, it goes to the city, then it goes on the mountain, and from there it goes where? Back into heaven. Okay? Now, I want you to think about that. It's interesting, okay, that is in fact the way that this happens. During the Lord's, come back with me to Mark. Come back with me to Mark chapter 13. Come back all the way now to Mark chapter 13. During the Lord's earthly ministry, the glory of the Lord again departed the temple in the person of Jesus Christ. Was God incarnate in human flesh standing in that temple? Does He walk out of that temple and pronounce it desolate? Immediately after he walks out of that temple, after having pronounced it desolate, after having pronounced judgment on the temple, and interestingly enough, also judgment upon the city of what? Did you notice in Ezekiel that when it left the cherubim, it went to the threshold of the temple, and then from there it went over the midst of what? The city. We just studied verses that say that the Lord Jesus Christ tells not only the city, but also the temple, that He's not going to leave one stone left upon another. Now, immediately after leaving the temple, I got to let my fingers catch up to where my mouth is here. Notice verse 3, Mark 13, verse 3. And as he sat upon where? As this is all just a coincidence. That when the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament left the temple and left the city, it went up to the Mount of Olives. And now the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, after having pronounced judgment on the city and the desolation of the temple, leaves and He goes immediately to the Mount of Olives to give the famous Olivet Discourse. Now, I don't know about you, but that's way too many coincidences for me. Not only that, come with me to Acts chapter 1. Just like that glory of the Lord was ascended up off of the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven, where does He ascend from? Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said also, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven?" Notice this carefully. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen Him go where?" So, He's going to come in like manner as He what? Verse 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called" what? Isn't it fascinating that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascends up into heaven, He ascends up from the Mount of Olives, which is where the glory of the Lord went in the Old Testament when it was removed from the temple and removed from the city. It went over to the Mount of Olives and then it went where? Last verse. Comes to me to Zechariah chapter 14. Now you just read the verse that said that as you saw Him go, He will come in what? He'll come in what? Where did He ascend up from? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Oh, and this will be interesting because this will maybe wet your whistle just a little bit for the day of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to" what? What's one of the things that's going to happen in the day of the Lord? In the day of the Lord, all the nations are going to congregate themselves around Jerusalem for what? For battle, it says in verse 2. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fought" when? Hey, listen. All that stuff you read about in the Old Testament, you remember how when Israel went into the land to possess it, God went before him and defeated the enemies? What God's going to do at the second coming is like what He did back there in the day of battle. And then He says, "And His feet shall stand in that day." What day? The day of the Lord. The day of battle. "His feet shall stand in that day upon" where? "The Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, where's He going to come to? He's going to come to the same spot that He was what? Received up from. And all of that is going on when He walks out of that temple, declares it desolate, and says, "You see this building here? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. Because God is going to judge the city, and He's going to judge the temple for their failure to receive the King." Aren't you glad you're not in Israel? I am. I'm glad I'm a member of the church, the body of Christ. I'm glad I'm saved and blessed with all spiritual blessings where? In heavenly places. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the saints that have come out to study it. Lord, we pray as there are many sick and so on, given the time of the year, that we'll find our hope and our strength and our comfort in the Word of God and the comfort of the saints. We just pray, Lord, that as we go through the weeks and months and years, that our strength, our reliance would not be upon ourselves, but upon your written Word rightly divided. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.